Good morning. I trust everyone had a great Thanksgiving. As they're passing out the outline, here's the question of the morning. Who was Jared Diamond? Who was Jared? Hand up already. I see a hand back here. Did you have an input to that, to the Jared Diamond question, Jeff? Someone's always looking for a handout. The brother of Neil. Neil Diamond. The brother of Neil Diamond. That was a good answer. It's a great answer. I like the positives. Yes. You know, you shouldn't be raising your hand in the question time or you're going to be getting... You shouldn't be doing that. Now, Jared Diamond wrote this book. It's called Guns, Germs, and Steel. And it's called The Fates of Human Societies. So if you want to know the fates of human society, this is the book you want to read, because this will tell you kind of where we're going and how we got there. And Alicia, what's his premise of the book? What would you say? Exactly. You know, and he makes some good points throughout the book that, you know, as you read the book, you go, well, that makes sense to me. But certainly he leaves out a lot of his equation. His question is this: why did history unfold differently on different continents? He writes this: it is not the case that societies on the different continents were comparable to each other until 3200 BC, whereupon Eurasian societies suddenly developed writing and began for the first time to pull ahead in other aspects as well. Instead, by 3200 BC, there were Eurasians and North African societies not only with incipient writing, but also with centralized state governments, cities, widespread use of metal tools and weapons, use of domesticated animals for transport, and reliance on agriculture and domestic animals for food. Why were those societies the one that became disproportionately powerful and innovative? The usual answers are the rise of capitalism, scientific inquiry, technology, nasty germs, and so on. That's what people attribute it to. And you know, here's kind of a map of Eurasia, and this is what he's talking about. In this area right here, that centers all through that portion of Europe and Asia, why did these societies develop? Why did they do so much so quickly, quicker than, say, the American Indian in North America, or even in some cases, the remote parts of China and so on, although we know that China did flourish? Well, he summarizes his book in this sentence: history followed different courses of different peoples because of differences among people's environments, not because of their genetic makeup, not because of their race and so on. It's because of their environment. So we can blame everything on our environment. Now, if one responds by invoking idiosyncratic factors, for example, scientific inquiry supposedly stifled in China by Confucianism, but stimulated in Western Eurasia by Greek or Judeo-Christian traditions, then one is continuing to ignore the need for ultimate explanations. Why didn't traditions like Confucianism and the Judeo-Christian ethics evolve backwards? I mean, why didn't the Christian Judeo-Christian ethic and traditions, why didn't that evolve in China? Why was it China? Why wasn't it China, and why was it in the Middle East? Well, and if it had been the other way, would things have been different? I mean, that's his whole premise here. So to discover these answers, we seek to grasp our past lessons for our future. Now, don't we all want to know what our future is going to be? Aren't we interested in the human race and progressing the human race? I mean, the world is. That's what the world is looking for. Now, he is a proponent of what he calls parallel evolution. Parallel evolution. Anybody have an idea what parallel evolution might be? Anyone make a stab at it? Jacob. Yeah, exactly. Evolution, the same evolution process taking place in different regions. For instance, he cites this: skulls of humans living in China and Indonesia hundreds of thousands of years ago are considered by some physical anthropologists to exhibit features still found in modern Chinese and Aboriginal Australians today. If true, that finding would suggest parallel evolution and multi-regional origins of modern humans rather than origins in a single Garden of Eden. Now he's not saying there was a Garden of Eden. He's just using that as a concept. Well, life evolved in Africa from Lucy and her gang, you know? He's saying, no. It was happening there, but the same evolutionary tendencies were happening somewhere else. What are the odds? And they're not very good, actually. So he says, this issue remains unresolved. Now, he attributes much of this Eurasian success to the evolution of the alphabet. Now, listen to this. Alphabets apparently arose only once in human history among speakers of Semitic languages in the area from modern Syria to the Sinai during the second millennium B.C. All of the hundreds of historical and now existing alphabets were ultimately derived from that Semitic ancestral alphabet. Now, what region is he talking about? He's talking about right here. Does that remind anybody of anything? We'll get to that. I'll answer that. Now, here's the other thing he says. But to what extent does the influence of individuals have on the course of human history? Diamond writes, individual idiosyncrasies throw wild cards into the course of history. Adolf Hitler, Alexander the Great, Augustus, Buddha, Christ, Lenin, Martin Luther, Mohammed, etc. But they are scarcely relevant because even the most ardent proponent in the great man theory would find it difficult to interpret history's broadest pattern in the terms of a few great men. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's talking here about uniformitarianism. We can figure out kind of how the pattern happened in the past. It's going to continue in the future, and we'll have a better grasp on the future. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know this verse. Peter refutes this idea of uniformitarianism. Second Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water through which the world of that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. To say that men, and certainly God, had no, is irrelevant to where we're heading is absolutely, absolutely false. And in our study of Daniel chapter 2, we'll point that out. Last week, we came across this great, great statement of theology in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. In Daniel's prayer, he says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before You, acknowledging that You are God, and You are the God that's in control, sitting on Your throne, active and living even to this very minute, and even into the future. And Father, our future is secure because of Your trustworthy promises. Father, I pray today that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, and Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. To say that men are irrelevant is to say that, yeah, we'll find out where we're going by looking back at that continuing past. It is going to continue on and on. And that may not sound like somebody mocking God, but it certainly is. And it's the secular world, that's the mindset of the world that we live in today. And it's getting more and more so. Now, here's the proposition. The course of human history is in the hands of a sovereign God. There is no other doctrine in Scripture that should give us more comfort than the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And because He has demonstrated His absolute sovereignty through the fulfillment of His prophetic word, all of His word is true and all of His promises are trustworthy. As Mr. Diamond goes back and looks at all the evidences of history, certainly he overlooks a lot of the human history. He's looking at the environment. He's looking at going back and forth across the equator or going with the equator versus, you know, vertically through the continents. But he fails to look at what men have done and how men have shaped human history. Arthur Pink writes this, "The sovereignty of God is the exercise of His supremacy. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of chance or the environment, but every detail of them was ordained from all of eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without His permission." That should give us great confidence. And when we study Daniel, and we see what Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, and we now, in the 21st century, can go back and look at history and see how some of these things were fulfilled, we know this word is true and trustworthy. Proverbs 16:9, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Let me give you just a little bit of a background. Next slide. Oh, where's my little changer? There's my little changer. Little changer, come up here. Okay, just to kind of remind you of where we are, we're starting here in the Babylonian period, and we're right here in Nebuchadnezzar. We see that the nation of Israel has had the first of the deportations, and it includes Daniel. So we're starting right in here, and we're about right here in Daniel's dream. Later, we know that in the second deportation, Ezekiel comes into play. And finally, there's a third deportation before they go back to the promised land. So that's where we are. And you can see up here who the other prophets are that are prophesizing along with Daniel. Habakkuk, Ezekiel plays a huge part, and even cites Daniel in the book of Ezekiel. Last week we discovered that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was very traumatizing to Nebuchadnezzar, and thus to the rest of his court. Daniel 2, verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and He who reveals mysteries have made known to you what will take place." When Daniel did that prayer, when he acknowledged the things that God did, that He is the one that changes His epochs. He is the one that puts kings on the thrones and dethrones them. When he was doing that, he was worshiping because he was acknowledging and exactly what is true about God. Now, I don't think that this mystery that God does this was revealed to him at that time. I mean, certainly God gave him inspiration in his prayer for sure. But we know that Daniel was a very, very wise man. He was in the kingdom of Babylon, obviously. He was the wisest of the men. But also he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. And he knew, as we saw in chapter 1, he knew the dietary laws. He stood firm on that. He stood firm in his faith to God. And he could only get that by, of course, reading the Scriptures. And we know as we go through Daniel that he does that because he is going to look and figure out by reading the Scriptures that it's only a 70-year period of captivity. So he is a man of Scriptures. And certainly, he understood God's sovereignty. When we look at... I won't use that. When you look at the timeline since the beginning, you got creation. The next big event is what? Someone said the flood. The fall. The fall of man is, I mean, obviously that's a huge, huge thing. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man and we see the promises of God then that there would come a Savior. So we see the first prophecy of Christ. Okay, after the fall, because men, as we sang this morning in the Fount of Blessing, "Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing," we are prone to wander. We all have inherited the seed of sin from Adam. As human beings, all of us are prone to wander. When you look at Guns, Germs, and Steel in that book and that mindset, he's leaving out one of the prime reasons of why societies fail: sin. We are in spiritual warfare. We know that there's warfare going on between God and Satan, and we are pawns in this war, and we are sinners in this war. So these things happen, the fall, and then God judged the world in the flood. And the flood is absolutely a crucial event in the history of the world. And to ignore that is to ignore why societies fail. God brought judgment on the world. The next great event is what? Tower of Babel. Okay? Let's stop before we get to the Tower of Babel, because that's going to come up. Right after the flood, Genesis 9:1, God says this. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And again the command in verse 7, As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. That was God's command. He said it twice. He was emphatic. Populate the earth. What did they do? What did the people do? Did they populate the earth? Well, if you consider they were on the earth and it was populated, no. The idea was that they were to go all over the earth and spread out and populate the earth. They didn't. We know they didn't. And they settled in Babel, okay, in that area. Genesis chapter 10. This is the genealogy of Noah, and it's recorded this. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Turn to Genesis chapter 10 and follow along. So we've had the flood. God saved 8, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives have sons. And in Genesis chapter 10, they're going to go through the genealogy of these sons. What I want you to notice as we go through this, that after each son, starting with first with Japheth in verse 5, you'll see these words. Verse 5, "From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Verse 20, "These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations." Verse 31, 32, "These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood." Now, they didn't just, after the flood, okay, you go your way, I'll go my way, and we'll, okay, I'll tell you what, why don't you come up with your own language? That's what you kind of read there, but it's an overview of chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. This happens about 100 years or so after the flood. They've all gathered together. They're multiplying. They're very fruitful. And the population is growing and growing. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" You see, they haven't gone there yet. Even though in chapter 10 we see the genealogy of where they went, they haven't gone there yet. This is where it gets down to the specifics. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, another interesting thing occurs in 1 Chronicles. It's kind of a history book. 1 Chronicles, we again have a genealogy. 1 Chronicles 1, verse 9. "The sons of Cush were Seba," and so on and so on. Verse 10, "Cush became the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth." We learned that Nimrod built Babel. He is the one that founded Babel. He is the one that shook his fist in the face of the Lord. "The sons of Shem were Elam," and etc. and so on. "Shelah became the father of Eber." Verse 19, "Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." Now this is a real interesting piece of information. When you look at the timeline of when these guys existed, and you see Nimrod establishing his city, and then before Nimrod dies, Peleg is born. Now we know what happens here to Nimrod is God supernaturally confuses the language, creates the languages, confuses the people, and scatters them. And then the earth is divided. Not the people. The people aren't divided. The earth is divided. Now I'm going to read through kind of the gray spaces here of Scripture and step out on this. And you look at, who's familiar with continental drift theory? Okay? Does anybody really deny that the continents drifted apart? I don't. I look at that, and you know, I study geology, and certainly that's a very plausible thing, but here you see in Scripture that it supports continental drift theory. Because the earth is divided. What's going on? And as you go back into a lot of mythology and a lot of stories of old, it talks about, like, the lost city of Atlantis and so on, that the earth is split. And we're going to see that there are a lot of earthquakes going on here, kind of behind the scenes. The population is not very large at this point in time. So, you know, there are a lot of things going on in different parts of the world as the continents split. How come the Australians or the Aborigines in Australia ended up on that island and some of the animals that are only, those species that are only common in Australia? What's with that? How did that happen? Well, we have an explanation here that God divided the earth. Just like He caused the flood, He continued this process. Whether it's the Ice Age and so on, there are still geologic processes that God has caused. So we have this scattering, and now we have boundaries of the nations. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is the Tower of Babel as described by Nebuchadnezzar in the Borsippa inscription. The Borsippa's inscription, the anthropologists have found, this is the writing of Nebuchadnezzar. And he writes this about the Tower of Babel. A former king built it, but he did not complete its head. Really, how come? How come he didn't complete its head? Well, God came down and they stopped building the city. He didn't say He destroyed it. They stopped building it. Since a remote time, people had abandoned it without order expressing their words. Since that time, the earthquake and the thunder has dispersed the sun-dried clay, the bricks of the casings has been split, and the earth of the interior has been scattered in heaps. Merodach, the great lord, a false god, main god of Babylon, excited my mind to repair this building. I did not change the site, nor did I take away the foundation stone, as it had been in former times, so I founded it. I made it as it had been in ancient days, so I exalted its summit. Now, we're going to get into later when Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself. Is this what he's talking about? Is this what he's done to rebuild this, that he says, look what I have done? I don't know. Very good possibility. You know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, it was an incredible, incredible place. Well, we talked about the seed of rebellion was planted way back in the Garden of Eden. We all inherited that. And we know that we are prone to wander. God destroyed the earth. He saved 8 people. And then when He commanded the whole earth to be replenished, they were disobedient. They mocked God. When He meant the whole earth, He meant the whole earth. But they had turned to idolatry. Babel is also the birthplace of astrology. That's where this comes from. So it's not any coincidence that we see Daniel in the court with all these, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and so on, they're astrologers, because this is where the birthplace was. So the earth is divided, the people are divided, nations, races, and languages are established in Genesis chapter 11. Acts 17, this is Paul's speech in Athens. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Does that contradict what we read here in this man's novel? Absolutely. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Scripture is consistent all the way through. In Genesis chapter 12, He scatters the nations. The nations are full of rebellion. They are sent over and scattered over the face of the earth. And boy, could I spend some time on that chapter. It's just a wonderful thing to study. But as they spread out, God does one other thing. He sent them out in their families, all nations. He chooses and creates His own nation. In chapter 12, He chooses Abraham. He chooses Abraham. Then the timeline goes on. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. We have the judges. We have they wanted a king. We have Saul. We have David. We have Solomon. We have civil war. We have a divided kingdom. We have Israel, God's chosen nation. The nation that was designed to stand apart from all these other rebellious nations. and they don't. And they fall into idolatry because, like you and I, they are prone to wander. And boy, did they ever wander. And now we see them in captivity. That's what's happened here. They are now in captivity, and God is punishing the nation of Israel. King Zedekiah is the last king in the line of David that sits on the throne. And what happened to Zedekiah? He has his eyes poked out. The last king that sits on the throne. There's never been another king of David to sit on that throne. Now, the time between Zedekiah and Christ on the throne of David is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. You see, Israel was that great nation that was supposed to be out there as the spotlight for the world. And it failed. And so God determined this is the time of the Gentiles. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Jesus and his disciples are going through Jerusalem and they're looking at, as they gaze at the temple and how beautiful it is. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he says, verse 6, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are in the times of the Gentiles. Would you say that, even though it's in occupied Israel by the Israelis, would you say that Jerusalem is a Jewish city? Absolutely not. I mean, you've got the Jewish sector, you've got the Muslim sector, and you have the Christian sector. There are all kinds of shrines that the Catholic Church has put in Jerusalem. I mean, it is a very secular, Gentile city. And we are still in the times of the Gentiles. Now, Jared Diamond has one correct point. If we want to understand our future, we do have to go back and look at our past. I mean, that's true. I mean, that's what history tells us. You know, we're doomed to repeat history if we don't go look at the lessons of history. We got the lessons of history right here in the pages of Scripture. Contrary to what he says, God does choose men. And he does choose men for his own purposes. And here we find that that man is Daniel. We're going to find now the dream exposed. Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. Read along with me. "As for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue." Single great statue. Single great statue. "That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. It became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." First of all, we have a statue, a great statue. Now, I got to tell you about this one. This is a great one. Because we're talking about the statue and the stone, I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead, but I got to do this. In this picture, here's the statue, and anybody recognize this from the map? Where is that? England, okay? Great Britain. Now, get this. The rock that was not cut by human hands is England, okay? And it's cut out of Europe. So England and the United States is that rock that's going to defeat the statue. Cool, huh? Don't buy it. Don't buy into that one. I just found that was a very interesting thing. When you go on the web and you call up the statue, you get a lot of bizarre things. So let's stick with what Scripture says and not go with the bizarre. England's that rock. Okay. Let's go with another statue picture here. And I have a problem with that picture as well. What's the problem with that picture, you think? Yeah, the rock. It's just a rock. We're not talking about a rock. We're talking about a cut stone. Okay? A shaped stone. Someone that, like you cut a rock out of a quarry. Okay, so we do have a head of gold. We have the breast and arms of silver. And you see the lower torso and the thighs of bronze. We have the legs of iron. And then down here at the feet, we have the iron mixed with clay. And that's the image that we have. I mean, that's all Daniel's telling him right now. He says, okay, here's what you saw. This is it. Now, if you look at this and kind of study it, and you go from that precious metal gold and then silver and then bronze and then steel or iron, you go, okay, well, I can see a descending order of value. If you're a chemist, what else do you notice about this picture? Specific gravity. Yes, that's right, Drew, specific gravity. And what about specific gravity in this case? As we go down, which is heavier, gold or iron? Gold. If you get the same amount of iron, the same amount of gold, the gold's going to weigh more than the iron. So specific gravity goes gold, silver, bronze, and then iron. Now, if you look at this, which one? Because there's some kind of debate back here going on about the specific gravity. I mean, you're having a hard time with this. Oh, okay, gotcha. Okay, well, the other thing you know, if you've studied geology, you know every mineral, every rock has its hardness. Now, if you go in order here, which is the hardest of the material, gold or iron? Okay, iron is harder. Okay, than the gold. So, but then you get down there, even though you're heavily weighted at the top, not as much as the bottom. But then you look at the feet of clay and iron. What kind of foundation is that? I mean, these are things you kind of think about when you're thinking about this statue. But think about Nebuchadnezzar. He's in this audience. He's had the dream. And Daniel's telling him all this. Okay, here's what you dreamed. I'm just giving you the facts. Here's just what you saw. Okay? Then we get the stone. Stone was cut out without hands. It's not just a random rock. It isn't a random rock. Verse 45 tells us it was cut from a mountain. This was a designed stone. And human hands did not design the stone. They did not cut the stone and form it. We notice also in this that the stone is a projectile because it's used kind of as a weapon. It's purposely aimed, and it's purposely aimed at the feet. And obviously it strikes the statue and the feet of the statue with such great force that the entire statue disintegrates. It absolutely disintegrates. In the conspiracy theory of 9/11, there really wasn't an airplane that crashed into the Pentagon or out in the field of Pennsylvania because they couldn't find any parts that were very big. Airplanes disintegrate. Things like with such force disintegrate in such small pieces that nothing is left of any evidence. And we see that. There's no remaining trace of the statue after it struck. It says it's like the chaff on the winnowing floor in summer. What is that? They get the wheat in there, and they separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is real light, and it just all blows away, and the only thing that's left is the wheat. The statue is that chaff. It's gone. There is no remaining evidence of the statue. The stone itself becomes a mountain, and it's a huge mountain, and it fills the whole earth. The whole earth is filled with this mountain. So this is a pretty detailed dream. And Daniel has provided King Nebuchadnezzar all of the details. Nebuchadnezzar's response, how does he respond? Does he say anything? No, he doesn't say anything. He's not recorded. But I guarantee you this is what he's thinking. Daniel, you have my undivided attention. I thought no one would be able to tell me what that dream was. Just the stare of amazement on Nebuchadnezzar's face was probably enough to tell Daniel, continue. Continue with your task of interpreting the dream. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and someone is just... If someone told me you had a dream the other night about your next-door neighbor playing the tuba, I would be amazed. I would be absolutely amazed. Nebuchadnezzar has got to be blown away. And anybody in the court, of course, everybody else in the court's going looking at him, is that it? That was it. Now the dream is explained. Verse 36. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. I like that. It says we. Now we. It doesn't say in here, and that's the only place I get it, that perhaps his three buddies are in there as well. Could be. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So, the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, if you just heard that dream that you had given in detail, and now you hear the interpretation, are you going to say, I don't buy that? I don't think so. Besides, it sounds pretty good when it first starts off for the king. We talk, first of all, about a sovereign world ruler. Verse 38, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Hey, he likes that. I mean, he's ecstatic about that information. I've liked the dream. I'm the head of gold. This is great. But Daniel also identifies that his rule and power is God-given. It came from this God that has interpreted this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar needs to realize it. It says, to whom the God of heaven is given. He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over it. Nebuchadnezzar, it's not you. It's not you. I chose you for this position. I have put you in this place, and now you are going to rule. Now, here's the bad news. It's a temporary world ruler. And it's kind of obvious from the results of the stone, don't you think? The stone's going to shatter all this. Therefore, if his kingdom is he's the head of gold, and that's his kingdom, he doesn't make it through it. Babylon doesn't make it through. Note the progression of strength, the softer metals yielding to those stronger metals in the interpretation. Notice the iron nation in verse 40. It crushes and breaks the other three into pieces. So we have, you know, an inferior nation is going to succeed the superior nation, and on up, down from the bottom, these nations are going to overcome one another, and that bottom nation, nation number 4, is going to destroy them all. But what about the stone crushing the, striking the statue in verses 34 and 35? It strikes the feet. Is that the fifth kingdom? But it's partly iron and partly clay. So there's some mysteries here that as you look here to interpret this, and you want to look in the pages of history, and you want to try to put all this together, you come up with some very interesting variations, kind of like England being the rock cut out of Europe. Verse 43, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now here's a lot of speculation is going on. We're going to reveal the kingdoms here in a minute, but this one right here is just, as you look at this, you go, what? In our day and age, probably not in Nebuchadnezzar's age, I'm sure he's only concerned about that head of gold that's, you know, how's my kingdom going to be lost? We find out that this kingdom down at the bottom is a divided kingdom, which apparently that's its weakness because it is divided, it's not united. Why is there a division? as I went through the different commentaries, as many commentaries as I went through, I found pretty much a lot of differences in this particular one. Well, why is that? Why can we go to the first three and say, that's that, that's that, that's that? That's because 2020 is hindsight. Now we're looking at an unfulfilled prophecy in this particular area. So, yeah, we're doing some speculation. We're trying to look at the events of history, and that's a dangerous thing to do, trying to apply everything you see today to fulfillment of prophecy. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. We need to avoid doing that. Now, is this division that we see in the feet of clay, and is it because of a mixture of governments? You know, we've had democracies, we've had monarchies, we've had dictatorships in what we assume to be the Eurasian area of Rome, the Roman Empire, and the resurgence of the Roman Empire. Is that what it is? Or is this because of the seed mixed with this? Is it because in the Middle Ages, all the various kings of Europe intermarried and tried to make alliances because of the marriage? Is that because why it is? You know, these are all suppositions. We really don't know. Is it symbolic because even now, as you look at Europe, I mean, what's the predominant religion in Europe now? Anybody know? Actually, it's Islam. Islam is really taking a foothold. Christianity, you know, less than 10% of people really claim to be Christians in Europe. So is this what it is? All the ethnic backgrounds in Europe, is this why it's somewhat strong but somewhat disjointed? I don't know. But in any case, what we do know, that the feet are weak. We do know that this kingdom is a weak and divided kingdom. That is what Daniel's pointed out here. So who are the kingdoms? Well, Daniel does name three of them. He gives us three, and there's only one in existence now. The gold head, obviously, is Babylon. The silver breast and the arms is Medo-Persia. And we know that for sure because when we read Daniel chapter 5, 8, and 11, he's going to tell us that the silver breast and arms, that the second kingdom, is Persia. We know that the bronze thighs is the Greek empire. We know that from Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. When we get there, we'll spend more time on it. But though it's not named in this fourth kingdom of iron, most scholars agree that that is Rome. And that makes sense. When we look back on history, we see that strong, strong iron nation of Rome that did all the conquering that did in the time of Christ. But this also has a lot of controversy, whether that's really Rome or not, depending on whether your point of view is amillennialism or premillennialism. So as you start to get into those different camps, you find different opinions whether that is actually Rome or it's not. Because if you're an amillennialist, then you believe that the kingdom is here and the statue has been destroyed and the kingdom is set up and we're just preparing the world for Christianity so when Christ comes, it's a Christian world. That doesn't hold much water with me as you look at the events of history and you look at Scripture, but that is certainly one view. And it's also a very unconvincing argument to me that the first coming of Christ caused the fall of the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire certainly flourished after Christ, and then the downfall was more interior reasons than it was because Christ came. He didn't come to defeat the Roman Empire. We know that. He came to save us. So, is that feet of iron and clay? Is that the revival of the Roman Empire? Only time will really tell. This destroying stone, though, appears to be a very sudden event in history. It's one that happens very suddenly and very rapidly, which also would kind of take away the fact that, you know, that happened in the first century or the 30th century or so. I guess 70 AD would be a better world. So, you know, these are things that we speculate about, but we kind of get hints from in the Scripture. We also know that as the stone strikes the feet, all of those kingdoms are destroyed. But you know, we read some confusing things earlier about, well, I thought the legs of iron were going to destroy all those previous ones. But now the rock comes, the stone comes, and it destroys them all. So what's going on here? Some interesting sidelights coming up. Verse 44, we see not only there's a sovereign ruler and that there is a temporary ruler, we also find out that there is a sovereign and permanent world ruler. Verse 44, in those days of those kings, referring to the kingdom of the feet, God is the one who launches the stone, and the stone is Christ. I mean, any doubt in anybody's mind that the stone uncut, cut not from human hands is Christ? Certainly it is. 1 Peter 2:7. This precious value then for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Christ is called the cornerstone. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were crushed all at the same time. All at the same time. But if we look back there and the iron crushed that, but we know in human history that that's indeed what happened. That the Persians defeated the Babylonians, the Greeks defeated the Persians, and the Romans defeated the Greeks and crushed them in that order. But at the end, the stone crushes all of those kingdoms. Does that mean that there's going to be a resurgence of all these kingdoms? Well, I think if you look at the times, that implication certainly looks good. And one commentary that I read is really a proponent on this. He makes this observation. All four of these kingdoms are present today. How about Babylon? Is that present today? A form of Iraq. Okay. When Alexander the Great took over, when he established his empire, he dies and four generals take over. The two most powerful generals, Seleucid and Ptolemy, that's the guy. Their powerhouses were Egypt and Syria. That's where their strength lies. Egypt and Syria, are those players today? Absolutely. Okay, well, how about Rome? Is that still a player today? Certainly, as we look at the events going on in Europe and around that area, certainly it's a player today. So they're still around. They're still around. Now, what is the attitude of Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran? Oh, the Persian, certainly the Persians in Iran. What's the attitude of those nations? Make Israel a parking lot. Annihilate Jews. I mean, that's their goal. So that tends to make sense. If you looked at this last skirmish that the Israelis had against the Hezbollah in Lebanon, thank you, in Lebanon, what was the attitude of Europe? Were they supportive of Israel? No. And we know from Scripture that all nations will go against Israel. So certainly the stage is set for exactly what Daniel says to do, says will happen here. But the point he makes is God's going to establish His kingdom, and it's going to last forever. Isaiah 9:6, we have this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It's going to happen. It's going to be forever. Do you think there's any doubt in Nebuchadnezzar's mind about what Daniel's just said? Absolutely not. We now see that Daniel, in doing this, is actually God's ambassador. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief perfect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Daniel gets rewarded. He honors Daniel. I won't go into the controversy about that issue about Nebuchadnezzar worshiping him. But look what Nebuchadnezzar does. He gives credit to God, the God of Daniel, for the things that he has seen. He acknowledges that. That doesn't mean at this point that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer. We know otherwise. But he does acknowledge God being great. Daniel gets a promotion. This promotion into this court of this Gentile is not unprecedented. Where did it happen before? And with who? Joseph, exactly. And Joseph ruled over all of Egypt. Jared Diamond says, "Individual idiosyncrasies throw wild cards into the course of history, but they are scarcely relevant." Daniel being Nebuchadnezzar's court is hardly irrelevant. It is absolutely relevant. And Daniel had influence. Think about his godly friends and how he was able to promote them into the government. Think about the wise men of Babylon who weren't killed. Think about the influence Daniel now has on him. In a few weeks, we are going to cover the influence of Daniel that Daniel's had on many, many people. We're going to cover that as a separate topic. Daniel has long-term influence, not only the history of Israel, but certainly in our lives as well, as we see the first and second coming of Christ as he's prophesying. Well, so how do we apply this? How do we apply the interpretation of Daniel's dream into our lives? Well, first of all, it should give us comfort that knowing we have a God that's in control. He's absolutely in control. That his promises are true and they're trustworthy. To believers, though, we need to take the example of Daniel like we did last week. Not to let those anxious moments get to us. And this time, Daniel is God's ambassador. That's what we are. That's what we read down there in the bottom. I have 2 Corinthians 5. We are God's ambassadors. And to non-believers, we are begging and urging you to come to the knowledge of Christ. So let's be like Daniel. Let's be God's ambassadors. And like Daniel spoke God's truth. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Daniel. Thank you for the comforting words that he gives us about your sovereignty, about your control in our lives. Father, that your word is trustworthy, it's true. Your promises, therefore, are true. Your promises of eternal life for those who believe are true and trustworthy. Therefore, we should be anxious for absolutely nothing. Father, thank you that you are the one who gave us your only Son to die on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And Father, this is true and trustworthy. May we take it to our hearts, and may we be your obedient ambassadors to boldly proclaim this great and awesome truth. Father, now prepare our hearts as we enter the sanctuary to worship you in spirit and truth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.